Alistair is preaching this morning under the title of Vintage God Come Down. We're reading then from Acts chapter 2 and the sentences from 1 to 12. If I can invite you to open your Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Thank you, Alistair.
Thanks, Will. We'll keep your Bibles open at Acts chapter 2 and we'll pray as we come to hear what God has to say to us this morning. Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is a simple one, and that is that we would hear you declaring the wonders of yourself in a way that we can understand. Amen. Picture the scene. York Park is packed. 15,000 people are jammed in. They're cheering, shouting and barracking a football game. All the players are running about in a lather. Ruckmen are going at each other. The fullback and the full forward have been scruffing each other all game. But as you look on, you notice that there's something missing. The ball. And no one seems to care. The game goes on. But the umpire and the crowd are shouting out, "Never mind the ball, just get on with the game." Now, even if you don't know the first thing about Australian rules football, you'll know that it's impossible to play the game without the ball. It's the centre of the game. It's the thing that everyone on the ground is obsessed with getting their hands on. Without the ball, there's no game. Now, I know there aren't 15,000 people here this morning, and we're not in York Park, but the analogy for us is just as true. There's something we all need to be fanatical about. There's something that needs to be the centre of all we do. And it's not a football, it's the gospel. The good news of Jesus is what makes us a church. It's the thing we all need to be obsessed with. Without the gospel, there's no church. Now, I think probably most of us here would agree with that. But sometimes, in all the stuff that we do, the gospel gets benched. As we work on our rosters, as we make sure the building extensions get underway, as we prepare for Sunday school, as we practice the music, even as we start talking about the possibility of us doing a church plant, sometimes there's a very real risk that we'll leave to the side the very heartbeat of who we are. Never mind the gospel, we say, just get on with being church. So it's just as well, I think, this morning that God speaks to us through his word. And as we look at these 12 verses from Acts chapter 2, my hope is that we will listen to God. We will allow him to re-centre us where we should be. And that we'll welcome this opportunity now to have him bring the gospel back from wherever it is that we've sidelined it to. Well, I hope you got your Bibles open at Acts chapter 2, just so we can get our bearings and know where we are. Acts is the second book written by Luke of Luke's gospel fame. This is his second volume. His first volume was the story of Jesus' journey from a stable in Bethlehem to a cross in Jerusalem and then on to his Father in heaven. That was his first book. And he ends his first book with Jesus' followers, his disciples, waiting alone in Jerusalem. And they're still there as Luke begins his second book. The disciples are waiting in Jerusalem just as they've been told. And we can see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that they're all together in one place. And significantly, the day that Luke draws our attention to is a day called Pentecost. This was an important day for the Jew for a couple of reasons. The first was that it was the day on which they held an agricultural festival, not like Agfest, which I was at last week, but more like Festivali, I think, without the pork buns and the oysters. That's what it was like. The word Pentecost, you might recognise the first few letters, pent, meaning five. The word Pentecost comes from the Greek meaning 50th. And this festival was held on the 50th day, this agricultural festival was held on the 50th day after the first harvest is brought in. So that's the first reason it was important to the Jews. The second reason that Pentecost was an important celebratory day is because it was the day on which the giving of the law to Moses was celebrated. Remember, that had happened when God came down and met with Moses on Mount Sinai. 50 days after the Israelites had been saved through the Red Sea, God came down and met with Moses and gave him the law on Mount Sinai. That's the second reason it was important. So that's the backdrop for what's going on here. It was a pretty big day. Two powerful symbols, a harvest and God coming down. Two of these symbols are drawing the people together. And Jerusalem is swarming with Jews who are in party mode. And somewhere in this festival town, the followers of Jesus were all together in one place. We can see that in verse 1. We don't know for sure where it is. Some scholars have suggested that maybe they were in the same place that they were in when Jesus broke bread with them, the night that he was betrayed. But we can't be sure about that. That's a guess, probably. It'd be nice to think that they were there, but we don't know. All that Luke's telling us is they were all together in one place. And suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't need to spend much time reading through the Old Testament before coming across stuff like this. There are lots of stories of wind rushing about and fire coming down from heaven. And it always had to do with God coming down and making himself known. Turn to the book of Job sometime and read in chapter 38 of God appearing to Job in what? In a whirlwind. Turn to the book of Exodus sometime and read about God coming down and meeting face to face with Moses in what? In a burning bush. Wind and fire. And here in Jerusalem we've got the same sort of thing. There's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. something that seemed to be tongues of fire. Luke's groping at words here, trying to put into language what it was that happened. This is vintage God coming down to be with his people, dwelling in his creation, just as he'd done in days of old. So if we're really going to understand what's going on here in Pentecost, we need to see that God is radically changing the Jewish understanding of the festival. He's taking it away from religion, and he's turning it into relation. It was no longer going to be about remembering that God had come down and given the law at Mount Sinai and then left and gone away again. Now, it was about God coming down and dwelling with his creation through his Spirit. From this day on, God's people would no longer live under the oppressive weight of the law. God's people would be characterized by lives lived in the liberty and freedom of the Spirit. That's what's going on here on this Pentecost day. God's doing much more than giving them his law. He's making it personal. And he's giving them himself. He's entering into them, filling them with his Spirit, changing them from the inside. He's not just coming to dwell near them like he did in the temple and the tabernacle. He's drawing them up into himself. He's dwelling in them, transforming his people from empty vessels into living temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are, if we're followers of Jesus. We're not empty vessels. We are living temples in which dwells God himself. And then we read at verse 4 that having been filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, about 6 or 7 years ago, I spent 5 days in Holland. I had a great time. Rachel and I had a look at the Rijksmuseum. We went to Amsterdam. We did the canal tour thing. I bought some crockery in Delft. And I had some raw herring, which was an experience in itself. I really got into it, but try as I might, in the 5 days that I was there, I just couldn't get fluent in the language. I don't know whether I perhaps had set myself too high a bar to be able to speak Dutch within 5 days. It can't be that hard a language. I picked up the odd phrase, but I had no chance of knowing what was going on around me. Lots of time I found that people were talking, getting quite excited, pointing at me and then bursting out into laughter. Apparently, I used to be funny. I didn't mind at first that this discussion was going on around me. It was quite amusing. But after about 2 minutes, I began to feel quite isolated. I was surrounded by people, but I couldn't speak to any of them. They couldn't get to know me, and I couldn't get to know them. There was a language barrier. And I found myself becoming withdrawn and isolated and going off and doing things on my own, reading a book in English or something. Not all the world speaks Dutch. It might be a surprise to some of you to know that. But not all the world speaks English either. Neither does it speak Hebrew or Greek. And it's been that way ever since the Tower of Babel incident. We read about that in Genesis 11. Up until this Tower of Babel, all the people in the world spoke the same language. And one day, they all got together on a plane, they got their heads together, and they decided to build a massive tower. They were wanting to reach heaven, and they thought they could do that under their own strength. So they got their heads together and they built a massive tower. But God, in his sovereignty, could see exactly what was going on. He knew what was in their hearts. And he came down and he put an end to their sinful nonsense. He confused their speech They couldn't speak to each other anymore. There was a language barrier. And he scattered them all over the earth. They could never again get together and conspire to do something like this. And that's why we don't all speak the same language. That's why some of us speak Korean and English and Queenslandish. That's the hardest one of all, I think. Well, have a look at verse 5, because there we read that some of the descendants of those Tower of Babel builders were living in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews. You see what it says? I really like what Will did this morning in drawing our attention to the fact of all the nations. Here we are in Jerusalem. There are God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. You can see from verse 9 where some of them were from. And the point that Luke is making here is, and the people who read this in the first instance would have known what was going on, every point of the compass is being mentioned here by Luke. Pontus and Asia were in the north. Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene are in the south. Parthians were from the east. And Rome was well over to the west. The Cretans were from across the sea. And the Arabs had travelled from the edge of the known world. No one knew what was beyond Arabia. And on top of all that, there are seven other nationalities with unpronounceable names that were all gathered here in Jerusalem. And hearing the commotion in this place where the disciples were, these Jewish internationals gathered around the house. And we read that they were bewildered and amazed. Because here in this house were uneducated, uncultured Galileans speaking in their mother tongue. A tongue perhaps which they hadn't heard spoken for years and years since they left their motherland or their mother town or the place where they'd come from. This had a real emotional draw to these people. Some of you know what I mean. A language they'd learnt as a child in a place far away. And they turned to each other and said, "What does this mean? What's going on?" Some of them thought maybe that the Galileans were drunk. They were so loud and excited. What does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that God, in his grace and love for his creation, had intervened again. He came down and reversed the curse of Babel. People who had been scattered were together, unable to understand one another. God reversed that curse. Why? Because he wants all the world to know that he's got something to say. Something that will restore dignity to the undignified. Something that will bring order to the disordered. Something that will bring God himself to the ungodly. God wants all the world to hear the gospel. What does this mean, they ask? It means that God wants everyone to hear that he has made this Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's exactly what the uncultured, uneducated fisherman Peter went on to say for the remainder of the chapter almost, as he stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, raised his voice and preached his lungs out to them. And that's what about 3,000 sons and daughters of Babel tower builders heard that day as they accepted the message of Jesus and were baptized. God was making it personal. They were no longer isolated from him in language. And they were no longer isolated from him in love. This Jesus, whom they crucified, was both Lord and Christ. I love being married. Not because I get to tell people that I'm in a marriage. Not because I get to wear a wedding ring and look back at the wedding photos. I love being married because I love being united to my wife, to Rachel. She's the one I love. She is the object of my affection. I don't kiss my marriage certificate. I kiss my wife. I love being married because of her, not because of the institution of marriage. And in the same way, I love the gospel. Not because I get to tell people that I'm a gospel man. Not because I get to stand up and preach in front of people who like that sort of thing. Not because I get to go to pastors' conferences and rub shoulders with important men and women. I love the gospel because I love being united with Jesus. Jesus is the object of my affection, not the gospel. But have you ever noticed how easy it is to speak about the gospel, the good news of the victory of Jesus, but never even bring the name of Jesus into the conversation? We shorten. We, as Christians, we adopt this sort of shorthand speech for things sometimes. And we forget what it's all about. Sometimes we get more excited arguing against evolution, arguing for predestination, than we do about speaking about the intimate relationship which we have with Jesus. Do you love getting into arguments about theology and doctrine, but never love speaking of Jesus in personal ways? My Jesus, I love him. Well, if that's you, then I want to know today whether this Pentecost thing we're reading about means anything to you at all. And I want to know if you've moved from religion to relation. The gospel's gone international. We proved that this morning, didn't we? The good news of Jesus is available to you today. God has come down. Believe his message. Move from religion. You can't build your own tower. You're not going to get to heaven under your own hands. Believe in Jesus. Maybe that's not you, though. Maybe you have moved from religion to relation. Maybe you're someone who does love Jesus and you say it, but you lack consistency. Your love for Jesus depends upon what sort of day you're having, how well your business is going, how much money you've got in your bank account, how your health is, how the health of your children are, how the health of any members of your family are. Maybe your relation with Jesus depends on some of those things that the world just throws at us. If that's you, then the first thing you need to realise is you're not on your own. We're all like that to one extent or another. All of us. And we're lying if we say we're not. And that's why we need to hear, as a church here, we need to hear the gospel from one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the name will be familiar to some of you, was a Christian German hanged by the Nazis 1 month before the end of the war, Second World War. And he used to say that the gospel on the lips of a friend is sweeter than it is in my own heart. And that's true for me. I need to hear you talk to me about Jesus. I want to know why you love him and why you adore him, why you worship him. I need to know that he's the centre of all you do and all you are. When I hear you speak like that, I say, yes. I believe that too. Our love, all of our love, lacks consistency. We all need to hear each other talk about it. I need to hear it from you, and you need to hear it from me. The gospel on the lips of a friend is sweeter than it is in my own heart. So let's do that together. Let's be encouragers as a church. Because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer separated from God. He has come down. Tell each other about this gospel. Make it the centre of all we do as a family, here and in our houses. Let's move from religion to relation. Never mind the gospel, let's get on with the church, some people say. Well, not here. We're not going to be that sort of church. God has come down. Let's remember that and be thankful and speak to each other about it. Let's pray.